thank y'all. Last week was just a one-week deal about ISIS, the Islamic State group, and all of the connections between the teachings of Islam about end times and how ISIS seems to be following a lot of those things and how they connect with biblical teaching of the Antichrist and end times prophecy. It is amazing to see these parallels and then to watch it all from that perspective of our perspective from the Bible, and to look at things that are going on in the world and just watching and being aware. Leading into this next group of lessons I wanted to start doing, and you'll get the theme of this pretty soon. I have always tried to get across how important this incredible book is, and the fact that I believe that this is the Word of God, and it's true, it's all true. This book is as applicable today as it ever has been. That's what I've tried to get across. I've also tried to get across, and you've heard it 100 times, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it, because and last week was a great example. So many people don't see the perspective biblically and look at all the world events and measure it to see what Scripture says. And so it's confusing. Things going on are confusing because you have one group doing things in the name of God and another group doing things in the name of God and another group doing things in the name of God, and they don't seem to be very harmonious. And so you wonder, well, exactly what's going on there? If this book is what it says it is, then what we are saying is that it came about through the authorship of an eternal, infinite, all-knowing God that has already seen everything. If this book isn't what it claims to be, then it's suspect. It's all suspect. And like I've said many times, you don't need to come back next week. Why waste your time on something that is completely suspect? And so either it's what it says it is, or it's not. And if it's what it says it is, then God, who is infinite and eternal, has given us his word that is also infinite and eternal. And we have his word. It is applicable to all mankind throughout all history. Because God is beyond history. He is beyond time. He created mankind. Okay, so you start to follow this logic. Now then, when Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active, I believe that. I believe that because God is living and active. We don't serve a dead God. We serve a living God who is outside of time, who has already seen everything in earthly history happen. He has already seen it. And if he's already seen it and he knows all about it, then he can give us a book that is meaningful today. It was meaningful 2,000 years ago. It was meaningful 500 years ago. It's as applicable today as it ever has been. If it's living and active, then that tells me that this book is not a dead document that was written down about 2,000 years ago and only applied to a culture at that time. And it's been reprinted millions and billions of times, but it really only applied to the time it was written. So it's basically become just kind of, it's a pretty good book. It's got some good suggestions in there. See, if that's all it is, we do not need to be wasting our time studying it. That's just all there is to it. It's a waste. It's alive and it's active because the author is alive and active. He knows humans because he created humans. He knows all about humans. He knows our good points. He knows our bad points. He knows where we fail. He knows humans inside out. Therefore, he knows that the same problems exist today that existed in humans 2,000 years ago, that existed in humans 3,500 years ago and 6,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. God knows his creation inside and out. Therefore, he can say that I can give them a book that transcends time and that it really is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it really can penetrate even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it can judge our thoughts and our attitudes. That's one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. But what he's saying is, if what this is true, and if it contains the actual Word of God and his moral absolutes, then everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think can be divided either for or against God according to his Word. Everything. It is sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. And so that's why I just want to get across before we get into this series how important this book is, and it is the source of God's moral absolutes that he alone is capable of providing. He alone can give this word because he is eternal, he is infinite, and he is all-knowing. No other being could give this word and have it remain applicable for 3,500 years. There's no way it could be done unless you are an eternal, infinite being. And turn back to Psalm 119 just to kind of show you. So David is writing these Psalms about 1,000 years before Christ. The verse in Hebrews was written about 30 years to 40 years after Christ. And just look at the similarities between the two. Psalm 119, 89 says, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal." It's eternal. Now, first of all, you got to ask, how can this book that came into existence 35 years ago be claimed to be eternal? Because people say, well, it's not eternal because it's got a beginning. It's like you and I, we've got a beginning. But what he's saying is his word has been spoken for eternity. God's word has existed before time. He just allowed mankind to write it down for him at some point in time. But his word is eternal. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. So that same word that's eternal is a faithful word that continues no matter what generation you're in. This book is still faithful. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I couldn't have made it without your word. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Now, again, there's a lot of incredible self-help books out there. I mean, there's really good books. But none of them transcend time, cultures, generations for 3,500 years. Nothing else measures up to the absolutes of God in his word. Nothing. Doesn't come close. So what I want to do during this series is, number one, this is where I'm coming from with this word of God. But to fully understand the impact of what we're going to study, this perspective, we're going to have to set the stage with some church history. So you're going to have a history lesson, sorry. But it's very important because you and I are considered Protestants. Okay? Basically, if you're not a member of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, you're a Protestant. And some of you know exactly what that means. Somebody may be there going, I didn't know I was a Protestant. If I are one, I didn't know. So we're going to have to study some church history because you have to lay the groundwork to fully understand what we're going to be talking about. Now, if you want some really detailed biblical history, like where did we get this book, I'm going to just touch on it briefly today. But there's another lesson out on our website called The Bible, Can We Believe It? That we really get into all of the details of the history of Scripture and how the Scripture has been passed along and how the accuracy has been transmitted. A lot of good detailed history. So we're just going to touch on that. But that's out there on our website. But along with this, the biblical history, we're going to have to study church history also. Because all of this won't make sense unless you see how it built up through church history to come to the Protestant Reformation. It won't make sense unless you kind of understand the atmosphere that the Protestant Reformation took place in. And so a lot of this is going to include some history and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, because we'll have to understand that before it makes sense. So right up front, I know there are a lot of people in here that have come out of the Catholic Church. You were raised Catholic. I've spoken to a lot of people. Over the years, I've gotten to spend a lot of time with Catholic people. I carried on an email conversation with one man that was a hard shell Catholic. And it went on for quite a long time. And it was fantastic. I mean, we were really getting into the defense of our faith. And he from a Catholic source and I from a Protestant source, and I learned a lot. And so it was a great experience in order to really see where the Catholic faith came from, how they perceive things. And it helps no matter what we're doing, and I'll try to get this across to you also. Whenever I read another denomination's beliefs or another faith of Islam or Mormons or whoever it is, I really do try to put myself in that position. And as I'm reading their scripture teachings, try to say, why would this make sense to me if I was raised a Muslim or a Mormon or a Catholic, whatever. I try to see that because, you know, whenever you read scripture, there's a lot of in here that... I don't care who we are not able to understand completely. And we never will, because it's from an infinite, all-knowing God, and we will never fully comprehend him, and so we'll probably never fully comprehend his word. So there's some interpretations that I may read, I may not agree with, as far as how the Catholic Church or whoever interpreted them, but at least I understand where they came from. I understand, you know, their history. And so I'm not here at all to disparage the Catholic Church at all. One of the first questions always comes up whenever somebody wants to talk about the Catholic Church is, do you believe that Catholics are Christians? And I always say, I believe that there are many Christians in the Catholic Church. I really do. I do believe that with all my heart. I also quantify that. I also give the other side. I think that there are many people in this church right here that claim to be Christians that are not. It exists in every single church. It's a matter of our hearts and our minds, our relationship with Jesus Christ. It matters not what church you're in. It, you know, if they're attempting to teach biblical foundations, you know, it's a matter of the heart and mind. Now then, are there things that I really disagree with the Catholic faith over their teachings? Absolutely. There's some things that I cannot find biblically. I cannot find any basis scripturally. I cannot agree with at all. And so there are some points that we'll talk about along those lines. So I may disagree with a lot of those foundational teachings. But the other thing is that I cannot say that all Catholics strictly adhere to those teachings that I see as false. And we've all got the same problems. We all have people in our churches that don't fully understand some of the basic teachings of Christianity. And so they may not adhere to those things, whether it's willingly or unwillingly, because they don't understand them. That's why I say it. It is so important for us to believe, you know, what we believe and why we believe it. We need to delve into that to understand the foundations of our faith. And therefore, if you understand the basics of Christianity, you are more aware and able to discern false teaching, no matter where it comes from, whether it's within your own church or if you happen to be at Joel Osteen's church last week and heard what his wife said, would you get up and walk out? I think you should. I mean, that's heretical. She said that they were there mainly to worship not so much God, but in order to be happy for yourselves. Go look it up. It's pretty amazing. And so it's one of those things that you think, why didn't 40,000 people get up and walk out? Because probably 39,000 of them were okay with what she said. And that's scary. That's what I keep coming back to. So again, this is not to criticize or tear down the Catholic Church, but as we go through some of these teachings that we need to really look at, we're going to have to compare them with why Protestants believe this and why what some of the problems with that is. It's a contrast. So in order to show the history that's developed in the body of Christ over the centuries, you can't avoid looking at some of these issues where the Protestant Reformation began, because that's what it was all about, was a disagreement over the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And so that's exactly kind of what we're going to be looking at. So first of all, I want to look at some of briefly the Bible as we have it today, like I say, just briefly, because it's important to this line of thought. It's real important how the Bible came along and how it developed and how it began to be taught in the church. Okay, so first of all, we have the Jewish or Hebrew scripture that we call the Old Testament. It began to be written down by Moses in about 1500 BC. So as God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, he began to give Moses the text for what would become the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Law. And as Moses began to write this down, this was about 1500 BC. It continued on, and the Jews see this as inspired scripture until about Malachi's time, about 400 BC. So for about 1100 years there, the Jewish people believed that God inspired scripture that was written down and became the Hebrew text, what we know as the Old Testament. And then there was a period of silence that is talked about from 400 BC until the time of Christ. And there's a lot of things that were going on there, a lot of things being written that even the Jews didn't consider inspired scripture. It is referred to as, in our language, apocryphal books. Books that are not considered to be inspired in the Old Testament. One of the next things that happened in this timeline was about 300 BC, a group of rabbis translated the Hebrew text into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And what was important about this was, as Greece was taking over this territory all across the Mediterranean, their empire was growing, Greek became a modern language, a language that was used throughout their entire empire. And so what happened was that the Jewish rabbis decided that they would translate the Hebrew text into Greek, and that became the Septuagint. The canon, when we talk about the canon of our testaments, that is the accepted books of the Bible, the canon of the Bible. It was laid down. The Jews had the Hebrew text canonized at least a century before Christ came along. And so what we have in our Old Testament is the same as what the Jews canonized before the time of Christ. They had some of their books rearranged and renumbered, like all the first and second books, first and second Samuel, first and second Chronicles, first and second Kings. They were considered one book. We have them divided into two books. But all the books were the same. Okay, so one of the heaviest things for the Christian faith in determining what books are canonized, they would look at the Hebrew texts and say, you know, we agree with the Jews. They've already done their part. And so we accepted basically their Bible also. The question will come up about the Apocrypha. There were several books written in that 400-year period between Malachi and Jesus. And the Jews even did not canonize those into inspired scripture. They said they're great for historical reference, and they're great to learn from and everything like that, but they are not inspired by God. So there was 20-something books that were left out of the Hebrew scriptures, but they do use them for historical reference. Okay? So that's called the Apocrypha. Now then, I don't know how many of your Bibles, if you turn back to 2 Samuel 6, some of your Bibles is going to are going to have this, but some won't. 2 Samuel 6. And down kind of at the lower right hand, not the far lower right hand corner, but a little ways up, there's a lot of times as you're reading through your Bible that there'll be footnotes. And there will be special notes that talk about certain verses and how they were translated, where they came from, and the differences in some of the evidence, the manuscript evidence that we have. And one of the places that I found them all three at once was 2 Samuel, and it has to do with verses 3 and 4, I believe. And down at kind of the lower right, it says, Dead Sea Scrolls and some Septuagint manuscripts, Masoretic text. How many people have that in their Bibles? You see, yeah, so quite a few of us, okay? Now then, what goes on is people are translating the Bible. They go back to the earliest manuscript evidence that they have. And there may be small differences in some of the wording. There's very seldom anything major in the meaning behind it. But as we learn more about ancient texts or new discoveries are made with new papyrus or whatever, what the translators will do, they're perfectly honest about it, saying, hey, we got a few differences in the manuscript evidence here. Here's what they are. Okay? So right here is where the Septuagint that was written 300 BC, and there are copies of the Septuagint still there, still around today. And so as the translator goes back to the earliest evidence that they can to start with the original language. So they are going back to the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So they go back to the Septuagint and start there with their translation. Also, you see the Masoretic text there. That was the earliest known manuscript evidence for the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew language Bible, for 1,100 years. The Masoretic text dates from 900 A.D. 900 A.D. So 1,400 years after Malachi was the earliest Hebrew text that was available. So since 900 A.D., that's what the translators would go to use was the Masoretic text. And that's pretty late. That's a pretty big gap between 400 B.C. to 900 A.D. Now then, we all know that in 1947, that changed drastically. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Israel, that pushed the earliest manuscript evidence for the Hebrew Scriptures back to 200 BC, 1,100 years. So in one discovery, what the Jews found was that the Masoretic text from 900 AD was almost identical to the Dead Sea Scrolls. That tells us that the transmission of the Hebrew text was valid, it was accurate, and it sustained throughout history. It was a phenomenal find. And so now then, with the newer translations of the Bible, you see these footnotes that reference all three of these original texts that had been in use for so long to translate by. And so they're very honest about, hey, we got some differences in words in this scripture in these different early texts. Okay, same thing's going to happen in the New Testament also. So that's the Hebrew text, what we call the Old Testament. That's how it has come to us throughout the ages. And the Jews are incredible. Just like Paul says in the book of Romans, they have transmitted us the Word of God. We are beholden to the Jewish people for that, for doing that. Any questions about the Old Testament? Okay, so the next thing is, the New Testament, of course, is written in total within the first century. So the time of Christ, from the beginning of the century till 33 AD, and then after that, the New Testament began to be written down, and it was all written down by the first century. Now then, the church canonized what we know as the New Testament today in the 4th century A.D. Now then, how can we be confident that what we have is what came out of Jesus and the apostles? Well, we have over 5,000 pieces of manuscript evidence in the Greek language. The New Testament was written almost totally in Greek, and we have over 5,000 pieces of manuscript evidence to back up the New Testament. So that's a phenomenal amount of evidence for what we know as the New Testament. Then you say, okay, so if the New Testament was written in the first century, but it wasn't canonized until the fourth century, what happened in those 300 years? How do we know that the New Testament was transmitted accurately in those 300 years? There seems to be a big hole there. Well, we also have the writings of the early church fathers. It's all there. These are letters. These are arguments. These are sermons. These are documents that were written in the first 500 years of what we know as the Christian church. And they start in the time of the apostles. So some of the early church fathers knew the apostles. That's when these letters began to be written. And for 500 years, they were writing letters to defend the church. They were writing letters to guard against heresy because it was a real challenge early on, and these people were brilliant. You talk about standards for the faith. They were amazing in their arguments against heresy, defending the accuracy and the validity of Scripture as passed through Jesus to his apostles to the early church. In these letters of all the early church fathers, they quote extensively from what we know as the New Testament. So the rule of thumb is that even if every copy of the New Testament was destroyed tomorrow, it could be reassembled almost in total from the quotes of the early church fathers. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. So we have the evidence from New Testament times, from the time of Christ, passed on to the apostles, passed on to the early church fathers, and canonized in what we know as the New Testament today in the 4th century. So now then, any translator that goes back to start a new translation of the Bible, they go back to the original Greek texts, and then we have like 25,000 pieces of manuscript evidence in other languages, the Latin, the Syriac languages from early times also. So they can compare all of those. So now then, if you're reading through the New Testament, these same footnotes would come up and reference some of the early texts that were used in the translation and where words might have varied between the different different texts. So it's an incredible, wonderful transmission of God's Word throughout history. It really is. It's an amazing thing to see. The next thing that happens is that in 400 AD, Jerome in Bethlehem translated the New Testament into Latin. Okay? Now then, at this time, Jerome did not include the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. The church fathers and the councils that met in the early years rejected the apocryphal books of the Old Testament as being non-inspired by God. They agreed with the Jews that they were good for history and for teaching, things like that, but they were not inspired by God. So they agreed with that early on. Now, there are a lot of apocryphal New Testament books also. In fact, there's more apocryphal New Testament books than there were Old Testament books. And if you've been listening to anything in the last few years, we have discovered some new texts. The Gospel of Judas, if you remember like 2 or 3 years ago, the Gospel of Judas was discovered. And there's been the Gospel of Thomas. There's been a lot of other texts that were discovered. In every single case, these have been found to be dated from later than the first century. And a lot of times they are in a different language than Greek. So there's a lot of suspicion that comes up with these discoveries that don't match the same rigors that our New Testament went through. Okay? So now it's important to understand that early church did not include the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. Why is that important to Catholic teaching? Anybody that came out of the Catholic Church, do you have a different Bible than most other churches? Anybody? Okay, the Catholic Bible does include the apocryphal books. So we're going to have to look and see, well, now why is that? Why would the Catholic Bible be different than other Christian church Bibles? But they include the apocryphal books as inspired scripture. So anybody that's come out of the Catholic Church, you probably know that you had a few extra books than what you're seeing in most churches right now. And that's the reason why. All right. So the Catholic teaching, it's a lot of these teachings that we're going to talk about, it's hard to pinpoint exactly when the teaching began in the Catholic Church. It's hard to pinpoint exactly when the Catholic Church began. I mean, it really is. But generally speaking, about 500 AD was about the time that the power was located in Rome and the organizational structure and everything of the Roman Catholic Church was pretty much in place, so about 500 AD. Now then, the teaching goes all the way back to the time of Christ. And here's what I'm talking about. If you'll turn to Matthew 16, this is Jesus and his apostles. And Jesus has asked the apostles, the disciples, they're in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is in northern Israel, and it's a location of there was a lot of idol worship at this point, at this place. And there's a big rock cliff with all these notches knocked out of the rock cliff, and this is where idols stood in the rock face, all these different idols. And there's an enormous cave where this river flows out, and that cave had always been referred to as the entrance to hell. That was where you went into Hades. That's where it was, this cave. So as Jesus and the disciples are standing around this place looking at these idols in the entrance to Hades, he says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So as they're looking into the opening into hell, he's saying that the gates of Hades will not overcome the church. That the church is going to march into and won't be able to hold it back. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay. That scripture right there is one of the early dividing points in our faith today, the Protestant faith and the Catholic Church. The Catholic teachings are that it is in that moment that that Jesus declared Peter the first pope. And so from Peter to today's Francis has been a succession of popes that began with Peter's confession right there. And so what they teach is that Peter was the first pope, and upon Peter, the rock, the church was built. And so the Holy Roman Catholic Church says that Peter was the first pope, and then there came the succession of all the popes throughout history. Where we differ with that is that we believe that it is his confession that is the rock on what the church is built. His confession of who Jesus Christ is what the church is built on. We don't believe that Peter was the first pope. We don't believe in the succession of popes. The Protestant church does not adhere to that. So there's one of the foundational differences between the Protestants and the Catholics is right here in these verses. Also, in the statement that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Catholics believe that through the power of the church given by God, that the church itself has the power to absolve sins, has the power to eliminate punishment for sins. The church has that power to bind on earth and bind in heaven, loose on earth, loose in heaven. So some of these verses are some of their foundational teachings about what the church itself is able to do for its people. Okay? Now we don't agree with that. We believe the Word of God, the Gospel, is what binds on earth and binds in heaven and looses on earth and looses in heaven, that we don't have that power. Our pastor does not have that power. It is through Christ that has that power, and he is the one that does that. We spread the gospel. We teach people about what this means. That's our responsibility, but the actual power is through God alone. Okay? All right, so those are some of the foundational verses about that begins the differences in our faith. So it's impossible to pinpoint the exact beginning of the Catholic Church, but about 500 A.D. Now then, we'll have to stop here in just a second. Now then, for centuries, after Jerome translated the New Testament into Latin, for centuries, the Catholic Church has used Latin as the language of the church, Latin masses and everything. The priests, the bishops, all of them were schooled in the language. They were schooled in the teachings of Scripture. They did a tremendous thing for the church body as a whole. Because what happens is, if you're bringing the church through the Dark Ages and the Medieval Ages, and most people are illiterate, and there are very few copies of Scripture available, because this was long before the printing press, how do you transmit the Word of God accurately? And it's basically the same thing that the Jews did. It was oral transmission plus the copies of Scripture were studied for inaccuracies or anything before they were passed along. So it was a very unusual situation in that not very many people had the Scripture, not many people could read the Scripture, and there was only a few people that had been trained well enough to understand the Scripture. And so I point to the Catholic Church and say, you know, thank you. It's sort of like thanking the Jews for the Old Testament. In a lot of ways, the Catholic Church brought the early Scripture, the Scripture through those early times also. There's a point in time where I believe they made a big mistake, but that'll come later. So this basic doctrine is carried on through each generation, protecting the faith from heresy. The early church fathers did a lot of that, and then the Catholic Church, the early Roman Catholic Church, brought those teachings through also. So it's hard to find out when a lot of the Catholic teachings began, but you can see the beginnings of it. And then later in Catholic history, they usually canonize their teaching in what is called church dogma. And we'll get into that next week, what church dogma is in the Roman Catholic Church. But basically, whenever a dogma is declared in the Catholic Church, that says this is something you must believe to be a Holy Roman Catholic Church member. Okay? All right. Any questions? Yes, sir. Canonized is a measuring, basically saying the measurement or measuring rod. Whenever you canonize something, you measure it to see if it is accurate. And so whenever they canonize something, they're saying, this is good. We call this good. We call this accepted. And whenever the Jews canonized and the New Testament church canonized, what they were doing, the Jews first looked for Scripture that had thus saith the Lord in it. Because if a prophet or another speaker that was supposedly from God said thus saith the Lord, they knew if it wasn't true that he was going to die. It's no good. Because that's what God said. They also knew some of the lines of transmission where it came from. A lot of these authors didn't even know each other. They existed in different times, so it makes the Bible even more incredible. But the Jews had already, through oral tradition and accurate handing down of the Scriptures, they knew the history of almost every one of those books that came to them. One of the books they don't know exactly the history behind is the book of Job. How long it was before all the other Scriptures, exactly who was the writer. So there are some things they don't know, but they know through the wording that it harmonizes with the rest of the Jewish Scripture. The New Testament came along. Before they canonized it, they said, okay, can we trace apostolic origin? Do we have traceability from current time, which was in the first few centuries, back through one of these early church fathers that knew one of the apostles, and we know where it came from? Yep, we sure do. They also looked at how many times the book writer quoted the Old Testament. Because they knew that, okay, if you're quoting the Old Testament, that scripture we know is good, and if you're quoting that as good, we accept. So there's a lot of things in the languages, the writing form, everything is considered. And so the fourth century, the church was ready to say, this is our canon, this is our accepted measurement of the New Testament. And there was some fights, there were some disagreements over certain books. But basically what they saw was that the early synagogues, the rabbis, were using these same books for generations. And in the early church, they saw within the first 300 years that the church was using some of the same books for generations. That carried a lot of weight also. There were certain books that they just weren't using. You didn't see the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas being preached on or talked about. So they rejected those. Early on. There was arguments over the book of James, because some people said, man, James is all about works, and that's not what our faith is. But it came to be in the canon because people were using it, and they understood that there was an apostolic succession there. So, anything else? Yes, ma'am.
Them to read their Bible, that they just kind of, the priest would tell them
one of the things, and what she's saying is that by and large, Catholics are not encouraged to read their Bibles. Now, and I know, I mean, this guy that I was emailing back and forth, he knew. He knew Scripture. But the majority of the people that I've talked to that have come out of the Catholic Church have said that we really didn't study the Bible. We went to hear what the priest told us, and we accepted that and went on, but we were never really encouraged to study it for ourselves. That's one of the things that's going to come up as an important division in the Protestant Reformation that we'll begin to see. So I will not say that all Catholics are ignorant of their Bible. That's not true. But by and large, everything that I've heard that people have said to me was that they were not encouraged. Now then, right quick, you need to follow that on the heels with, can we fall into the exact same thing? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, folks. So let's guard and humble ourselves and say, you know what? If I'm not careful in doing what I've been commanded to do, I can fall into the exact same thing. So, yes, ma'am?
In response to Jesus' question,
yes.
When Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.
Yes.
And Jesus said, blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in
yes.
heaven. And he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. To me, that rock is, yes, it's Peter's confession, but it's even more.
Okay.
That it was revealed to him
okay.
who
Good.
He was.
Good.
Because he didn't just know that naturally. The Father revealed that to him. And I thought about that scripture, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him.
Good. Now, that what she's talking about in that confession of Peter, you're the Christ, Son of the living God, and Jesus replies to him, that was not revealed to you by man, but by the Father in heaven. Okay? Now then, if we had time and get into the Calvinistic approach, she would fit right in with what she's saying, in that we are such a pitiful mess, we are so spiritually corrupted that there is nothing about us that would even desire a relationship with God on our own. That it has to be God drawing us to him for us to ever even have a chance of salvation. And so, yeah, you can get into the real Calvinist stuff of, well, that it was predestined to happen that way. Yeah, but that's exactly right. You know, I believe that we have no goodness in us without God. And so there's nothing about me that would even draw me to God unless he did it, unless he reached out. And like the Bible says, he reconciled us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can be done. So this is going to be perfect leading into the Protestant Reformation. You and Luther would have gotten along great.
So. When he said, you know, upon this rock,
yes.
upon this foundation, the foundation that it's been revealed to you who I am.
By God, yeah.
And so
that's the foundation.
That is the foundation of our faith.
Yeah. Good.
It's revealed to
us. It is a revealed faith from God himself. It this is just, this is incredible. And we think we're so smart, man, I tell you. I read these early church fathers and think, man, what an idiot I am. Man, these people are incredible. So, anything else before we go? Thank you, visitors, for being here. Yes, sir?
Top right, S-O-L-A.
Yeah. We'll get into it. That's part of the, but go look that up. Go look it up. It has everything to do with why we're here today. So, I just thought that might be a good question. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you, God, for the people who you brought along to transmit your word accurately, the Jewish people, the early Catholic Church, the early church fathers that were so intent on being sure that your word came through each generation as you spoke it. We thank you for those hearts and those minds that you brought along through those times. And we thank you that we have your word today as it was revealed. God, it is such a precious thing. Let us never take it for granted or treat it lightly, because this is your word. It is what sustains us until your son returns. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all.